In the Edenverse, we're going to help you understand the Bible through the lens of the original audience. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
Today, we've got most of the faculty of the Pillar Seminary on the line with us from Omaha, Nebraska. And in a lot of ways, really what we're doing is understanding that we're coming to the text from a very different culture, time, geography, and all of those things. And when you do that, obviously, if any of y'all have ever traveled internationally or to another culture, then you realize it's very evident to you right in front of your face that you're in a different culture that plays by different rules, and so you have to pay attention. And that's really what's going on here as far as our discussion with context and scripture, is trying to, as best we can, remove ourselves from our 21st century American culture, very Western thinking, and place ourselves into the ancient Near Eastern situation that the scripture was written in. So that's what we're doing. And this week we are going to cover examples of this in the New Testament. But before we get to that, I'm going to allow these guys to introduce themselves. So we got the president and founder of the Pillar Seminary is Eric Smith. What's up, Eric?
Hey, how's it going?
Good, man.
Guys, I don't know what to do with my hands.
I think while we were gone, he looked up movie quotes, which I'm really appreciative of.
I love it. And then we've got their title for you is the academic dean. I know you love administration, Scott, so I'll introduce you like that. But this is Scott Booth.
Yep.
He's also the VP of Academic Affairs.
And then we've also got featured, actually, in this podcast is Dan Lowry.
Hey-o.
So, Dan, I'm going to throw it right over to you, man. And I would love to hear, what was the world that Jesus was born into? And when we think of the word gospel, I mean, a lot of times people think of gospel and they immediately, they either think of, you know, the actual books in the New Testament, or they think of kind of this, I'm a sinner and God saved me. But for the people who were contemporary to Jesus, how would they have understood gospel? And what did it mean for this guy to show up and start to preach the gospel?
Hold on. I can't help but interrupt, because gospel comes from the Old Testament. So rather than letting Dan talk about this, really Scott is the one that asked that question.
No, not doing it.
I'll take it from here, boys.
That's awesome.
Scott, why don't you tell us about the Gospel of Isaiah? Scott, the first part of this is Old Testament story.
What the good news of Isaiah meant
is in the context of Isaiah talking about the Lord returning and making things right after the exile. And so there are all kinds of, a couple different places in Isaiah from 40 on that talk about the good news will be when God shows up and finally makes it right. He restores his people. He saves them. He restores their former glory and restores them to the land and brings back all the peoples who've been scattered. So that's the Gospel of Isaiah, and that is near and dear to the heart of all the gospel writers in the New Testament.
Yeah, Isaiah is called the prophet in the Gospels.
Yes, he is. Mark. Yeah. Mark, by the way, begins his gospel with, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, and then says, and here's how Isaiah put it,
and
carves out this path from Isaiah and Malachi and Exodus, actually. So nice. a little mashup. So that's the first thing to consider. When a New Testament Jew would have heard the word gospel, they would have understood it that way. There's Roman context to this as well, being that the word is just simply good news, and to share the gospel, to share the good news is a herald of that good news. So the Romans had a gospel as well, and we get some sense of this from an inscription from about 10 BC. In Asia Minor, actually, called the Pre-N Calendar Inscription. And the Romans, during the rule of Augustus, who brought about Roman peace to the Roman world, wrote to these folks and said, you need to rearrange your calendar, and it starts with the birthday of Augustus. Hmm. And any good subject of the Caesar would say, what?
I just feel the need to say, because the listeners can't see Scott, who is currently about half asleep messing on his phone.
Both of you guys are playing video games on your phone. So that's a hashtag Pillar Seminary.
Oh, so, best man, guys.
So the guys write back. The guys write back to Rome and say, "You bet we'll do that." And they send this letter back, and they say, "I got it written here. It may be a little easier to just read some of this. It seems good to the Greeks of Asia in the opinion of the high priest. Since providence, or fate, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set the most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he's done. Mm. There's no chance of being any better than Caesar. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world.
Mm.
And so this is one example that we have discovered, which probably is not the only one that was floating around in the ancient world. The good news of Rome was that Caesar, God himself, or son of a god, has brought about peace to the whole world.
Yeah.
And that's the good news. And of course, the angel army shows up in Luke 2 and proclaims the good news is that Jesus is the bringer of this peace.
Yeah, so you've got this context, this Roman context, where obviously Caesar Augustus ends the civil war. You got Mark Antony and Octavian, and they're fighting each other. And you know, I'm thinking of a lot of just intertestamental history. But then down into where it's like, hey, okay, this guy won that war. He's brought peace to the land. And that's good news for us. I mean, we're not sending our sons off to fight each other anymore, and we're going to settle into this peace, all the way to the point where in the first century, they're printing Roman coins that has the image of Caesar on it, and it literally calls him the son of God, right? That and right in the middle of that, which would have been really common. I mean, everybody would have known that. I mean, it's like saying, who's the president of the United States? Like, everybody knows that. Whether you like him or not is another deal, but you know that he's there. And then out of that, in this corner, this little pocket of the Roman Empire, comes this other proclamation that really not only is Jesus the savior of the world, but even more probably forcefully than that is Caesar is not.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. And which those are like fighting words, you know? Yeah. Yeah.
You can only serve one master, as Jesus said.
Mm.
And that's true. To declare Jesus as Lord is to also say Caesar cannot be.
Yeah, right. So really, I mean, that brings a little bit deeper understanding of the first line of Mark, you know, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the savior of the world, right? The Messiah. He is the one. It's almost like the early Christians, the primitive church, is going, hey, Caesar, that's not your throne. That's a pretty significant countercultural statement.
Yes. Yes, indeed. It really is. There's no better way to begin a story about Jesus and his life and ministry than to declare this is the good news.
Mm. And that, I mean, ultimately, you know, we come to understand also that, hey, not only is this the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, but it's also the, like you said at the beginning of Mark, where he's quoting Isaiah, where it's like, hey, the good news is that God is here. He has arrived. This program is kicking. It's going.
So this word that we've like almost made synonymous with Christ, with Jesus, you're saying that a first century reader would look at this and pause. It would cause them to react in some way, where our eyes just gloss over it. And so knowing the context of that word just changes the entire understanding of our text. And so similar to how you're saying God entered into the culture and the understanding of the people in the Old Testament, he does the exact same thing in the New Testament.
That's right. We see a pretty consistent character of God all the way through Scripture, that he accommodates. He meets people where they are, or as John says, he wrapped himself in flesh and tabernacled among us. That's maybe the ultimate expression of accommodation.
Mm.
That's the character of God, is meeting meeting his people where they are.
So let's talk about that in, on a deeper level. I've got two things that are in my head right now just about the ministry of Jesus. One is, a lot of times you hear the crucifixion narrative where Jesus dies on the cross and then this veil is torn from top to bottom. And, you know, actually every single time I've heard this preached, I can't think of one exception where the pastor emphasized that, okay, now you have access to God. In other words, it's like the crucifixion event is really looked at from our perspective. What does this do for us, kind of thing? And how, just given the Old Testament context and all of the temple language that, you know, you guys have talked about these past few podcasts, talk to us about what that means. But from the perspective of temple language, access to God, is the death of Jesus providing us access to God, or is it doing something else, or both?
Yes.
Boy, you just asked these really simple one.
Yeah, that's great.
I think so. Let's take a look at. There's a lot of ink spilled over trying to wrap our minds around the significance of Jesus' death. Each of the gospel writers will describe it slightly differently, mm-hmm. but one of the consistent things that is helpful, like you mentioned, are these cosmic signs that accompany his death. And the three synoptics, the temple veil is split in two, and this is in some ways cosmic commentary on what Jesus' death has brought about. And like you're saying, I think there is a sense in which the access to God has been granted. I think maybe more naturally, though, from the Old Testament world, what Jesus has been doing as God's agent, as the supreme prophet, is declaring judgment on the temple. He's just got done on the Mount of Olives and mm-hmm. his little preaching, talking about they're as good as gone. This temple's as good as gone, which in Old Testament terms or in Near Eastern world terms, the deity will leave the temple. The deity will abandon the temple and therefore also his people. Mm. And this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord helicoptering away. That's
which really means, yeah, helicoptering for sure. But yeah, but that really means when the deity leaves the temple almost like ceases to exist, right?
No, well, yes and no. So this institution in Jerusalem ceases to be the primary residence of the deity.
Got it.
The deity moves. Yep. I think is a better way of saying.
Yeah,
it.
Yeah, that's good.
As Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room in John's gospel, it's really advantageous that I leave so that the Spirit can come.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this is where God's presence through Jesus' promise is now with them wherever they go. With Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit on the church in Acts 2. So Jesus, it seems like his death was in some ways necessary for the temple to be recreated as a people, or for the temple to move, for the deity to inhabit his new temple.
Yeah, so he's using language in the Gospels like unless a single seed dies, right, then it can't spread. And so I think really when I'm looking at it, especially from the lens or the viewpoint of the book of Acts, you see this veil being torn from top to bottom, and like you said, yeah, that does mean that we have access to God in some fuller sense than previously, because it's not like God wasn't with his people prior to that. In fact, like, they knew exactly where he was. But Jesus comes, dies this death, the veil is torn, and then this is the crazy part, which kind of brings all of this stuff like full circle in my mind, because when Jesus appears in John's gospel to his disciples, then he breathes on them, which is crazy, right? Like, what the heck is Jesus doing breathing on people? Unless you understand it, like you said before, from the entire whole story of Scripture, where God is in Genesis 1 animating his people by breathing on them. And then now we have Jesus doing something very similar in John's gospel, where he's like, hey, what my death has done is it has unleashed the presence of God, has broken out of the temple, and now is going to spread to the whole earth. And so I'm commissioning you. I'm energizing you. I'm making you the type of people who are going to take this message to the whole world, so that, getting back to Genesis 1, the cosmos, right, is the temple of God, so that the whole temple of God will be filled with his people. Is that a fair assessment of what's going on?
God with his people is, in the Old Testament, comes with several connotations. One of them is, well, look, I'm with you, so you need to be holy because I'm in your presence, right? But another one is, if I'm with you, you win. Mm. Like, victory is done. Like, we will conquer the territory in front of us. Like, that's just a guarantee. And I think that that same principle carries into the New Testament when he says that the church has become this the temple as we move out. Mm. Right, that God with us, that this church moves out, and it's this spreading of the kingdom is this foregone conclusion, in a sense, that that's
its function.
That's right. It is the presence of God is in the world, in the church. It's a remarkable thing that happened.
Well, what's fascinating at the end of Matthew is he's commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples. Which really, there's a lot of, there's function statements in that too, like baptize them into the triune life and then teach them to obey, right? Teach them to function like this. And then what's crazy is, and a lot of people overlook this, but it's actually the most significant part of the Great Commission is this ado statement at the end, like, hey, behold, like pay attention to this. It's an emphasis marker. Hey, listen to this. I am with you always, right? Even to the end of the age.
From an OT perspective, that just screams.
No, it's huge. Yeah. Like, you cannot lose.
You cannot lose, and also that has implications for how you behave.
Mm.
Like this is God's presence with you. This is, in a sense, that has definite early Genesis connotations and temple stuff, like, and also all of the OT. One of the things that may help readers while you're reading OT is to understand that what's going on is God is with his people, and the responses he has are appropriate to that. And then in the New Testament, you have this explosion of that.
Yes.
Yeah. This a new understanding of that. It's pretty epic.
So I think that when we're talking about, again, the fullness of the story, because this is where in the, church age or whatever you want to call what we're in right now, this inaugurated kingdom that is already here but is not yet fully consummated, then that means that this is not something that we read and look at and go, oh, yeah, well, that was for them and I just need to go to church on Sunday and don't worry about it. I mean, this has huge implications for the kind of story that we believe that we're living. I mean,
that's correct. We're back to Genesis again. When the king takes up his residence on the throne and commissions his image bearers to go do their work, that's Genesis.
Yep.
That's also Acts.
Mm.
So the king takes up his seat on the throne and sends his agents out, his image bearers to go propagate, right?
Yeah, really, in a large part, what's happening, I think, in the Great Commission is that Jesus is recommissioning. It's not like it's a different commission. He's just saying, hey, go and make disciples, translation, right? Something that was functioning in the beginning began to dysfunction in Genesis 3, and now I, through the power of my Spirit, am re-energizing, I'm reanimating this so that you can function the way that you're supposed to.
There's a real sense of Jesus restoring God's people to their rightful purpose.
Yes.
By the power of the Spirit. I think you're right. That's a pretty significant thing that's going on here.
So what are the implications for that for people today? I mean, I think most people think of themselves as kind of Christianity is that thing that's over there for the Jesus freaks or the professional ministers that I write a check to and make myself, appease my conscience like that. What would you say to them about the just type of narrative that the Bible places them in here and now?
Yeah, I guess like you've pretty much connected the dots here. When you understand the story of God in Scripture, you find that you've been written into it. Mm. You have a role, a part to play, and that is part of a people. So it's not just you alone. It's you as a member of God's community.
Yeah, I think it's important to point out that, like, it's impossible under this view to see the scholar or the pastor as more significant than the person in the pew.
That's right.
Right? Mm. Because I can't go into your place of work and be the kingdom.
Yep.
Right? Yep. I can go into mine, but I can't go into yours. Mm. And so you have to do it into yours. And I think that there is an imperative on your marching orders as a believer that are yours. It's very important, and it matters that you are where you are.
Yep.
Yeah, a lot of times the people that I encounter sometimes, I think, have this view, if I'm putting it into like athletic language or something like that, it's like, okay, we're going to go to a football game, and the coach on the sideline is both going to be the center and the quarterback and the running back and the wide receiver and all that stuff. And me, who I'm dressed out to actually play the game and can play the game, am sitting on the sideline. And it's like, wait a second, timeout. No, you're in the game. When you go to work, you are the presence of God that's mediated to the people around you. And so what are you doing in the spaces that you're in to be faithful to what the king, who is Jesus and not Caesar, right? What are you doing to be faithful to him to advance his kingdom?
Well, I think this is really good. You brought it back to the actual gospel. a lot of times the thing that we think we're supposed to share is so much less. It's it's emaciated compared to the gospel of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is Lord, and he's called us to this dignified and purpose-filled existence, full of love and forgiveness and grace and humility, whereas we just think our job is to truth bomb somebody with Jesus died for your sins and you can go to heaven someday, right?
I mean, that's, it's very reductionistic,
It is. It's just a small piece. It's like the Super Bowl ring that you get after winning the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
Like, the Super Bowl's been won.
Yep.
It's bigger than the ring. So what our task is, what we're called to, is to participate in the life of this kingdom as citizens of heaven, as subjects to the king, and winsomely call others to submit to God's right rule.
And I would say, too, to extend that beyond the individual, to you as a community are in this village and this city, and that's what's going on. And you as an individual are part of that community, that individual body of Christ at that church.
That's right.
To say, we are engaged in this project. Mm-hmm. So things like holiness matter, but as a function of this other thing.
Yeah,
right.
And I think there's a lot of times churches haven't really thought through, especially at a leadership level, which is why no one else has thought through it, that these are team sports. So what does evangelism look like if it's a team sport? It's not a let's train you how to go to your workplace. It's what does it look like to evangelize together? Disciple making is a team sport, I guess, maybe more fundamentally. Right.
Mm-hmm. And you're not looking at evangelism as, hey, let's get you saved.
Yeah, right.
No, let's get you as a citizen. Mm-hmm. Let's bring you into this kingdom that's the real kingdom, not the superficial stuff you see floating around you.
And conversion is obviously a critical part of that, but it's just a part. And I feel like a lot of times—
entering the gate.
Yeah, exactly right. It's the beginning of the story. So don't miss the rest of the story.
So really our view is just far too narrow. We're far too narrow as individuals, because there's a community around us. We're far too narrow in that we're just being saved for eternal life and thinking that we're in this holding chamber until that day comes when eternity starts now.
Yeah.
We've been given God's Spirit now.
Mm. And ultimately, I think when you think about it from an eschatological or an end time standpoint, I mean, there's was talking to a guy one time who just said, hey, this life is what Jesus is using to prepare us to live in his kingdom. And that's what sanctification is. And it's not like we have to just gut it out here and white knuckle it until we go to some ethereal sky palace where we shoot Cupid's arrows at each other. You know, it's like, no, actually the kingdom of heaven is going to be here and now, physical, material, the new earth, us in his kingdom, functioning the way that we were always supposed to function.
Well, and in Christ, there's fullness of life.
Yeah.
Like he says that, it's not waiting, it's today.
Totally.
That's true. The kingdom is now and night.
That's right. If you have a kingdom of God that preaches tomorrow,
it's
not the one Jesus talked about.
Roger that. Roger that.
Jesus, I mean, it's exactly what he says. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. I think there's a nuance there. He's like, hey, yes, I'm bringing in the kingdom of God in a unique way, but also I think he's saying, I'm the embodiment of the kingdom, and I'm standing right in front of you, you know? So
it is. It's pretty instructive, too, the disciples in Acts 1, after Jesus has been with them, the resurrected Jesus, and he's preached the kingdom to them for 30, 40 days.
Mm-hmm. I can't remember what the number is. Yeah, 40.
Probably 40, if it's the Bible. and they say, hey, Jesus, is listen, now the time listen, when you're going to...
That's interesting, the 40 number.
I know. You're so smart, Scott.
It's like you're an Old Testament guy or something.
Yeah. Now's the time. Now's the time, right? Yeah, Jesus, you're going to restore your kingdom. And he doesn't say no. He says, get to work. Yep. When the Holy Spirit comes, get to work. Yeah. That's the kingdom.
I love it.
So...
Well, guys, this has been a lot of fun, man. I appreciate y'all's time. And, man, listeners, if this is the first one, this is actually part three of three. So this is the last one. But you can go back and listen to the first two. We've been talking about context and the importance of understanding the context when you read Scripture and just connecting those dots that a lot of times get missed or glossed over. And so these guys have been a huge help to us. So Eric, Scott, Dan, thank you very much for your time. Appreciate you guys being on with us.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot.
You've been listening to Edenverse. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out all of our other podcasts. Thanks for spending part of your day with us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.